Me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, we will read verses 14 and 15, and then we will be seated, and I will read Luke chapter 16 in just a few moments together. But we will read this passage. As a matter of fact, we read a portion of this a week ago, or several weeks ago. I want to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 3, and then we'll skip down to verse 14. So you're in the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. Let us hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him." We now pick up at verse 14 after this continued statement on John and his ministry. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," He said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. Please be seated. In Luke chapter 16, the passage that I want to refer to also, we begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 16. Jesus is speaking and teaching, and He says, and then we have this statement by Luke, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" Then Jesus adds, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." We're focusing on, for these last few weeks before Advent, on the recovery of the gospel. Several weeks ago, we spoke on the gospel as the gospel of God. The gospel is a statement about God. It is good news concerning God. Then we spoke about the gospel as rooted in the Scriptures. Paul says, "I preached unto you the gospel," 1 Corinthians 15. And then he makes a little creedal statement. It's a creed, a very short creed that he himself probably composed. Maybe it was a creed that was used in the early church. But he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the foundation of the understanding of the gospel. The passage we just read in Mark chapter 1, we looked at that on that Sunday, and we saw that Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 should be translated in a very literal fashion. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. In other words, the message that Jesus preached was the good news of Isaiah. It was not a new message. It was good news as it had been proclaimed in Isaiah. Now, Today I want to focus on the gospel of the kingdom of God. One of the questions we continually ask ourselves is, what do we mean by the gospel? And what is its relationship to the kingdom of God? Now, sometimes we think we understand these things until we have to maybe articulate them. And then we go, oh, well, I'm not quite for sure what it means. Knowing the gospel, though, is a statement about knowing the kingdom of God. Jesus, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, came proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God. And what was the gospel that he proclaimed? He said, the kingdom of God is near. Now, I would have expected right after that statement, rejoice and believe the gospel. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. The word good news and gospel are the same term, or refer to the same thing. So this statement about believing the gospel is tied up with believing the kingdom, our understanding that the kingdom has come near to us. And in so doing, we become aware that the kingdom of God is at the heart of the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is proclaimed, we are to repent and believe the good news. Now, there's so many different misunderstandings about the concept of the kingdom of God. We hear it in popular piety, this kind of phrase, well, I'm doing kingdom work. And I remember the first time I heard that, I said to someone, what's kingdom work? And they said, well, you know, I'm doing good things. Don Carson recently said, sometimes we have the idea that kingdom work refers merely to social activity or social projects. And those are all valuable, but is that what the heart of kingdom work is? Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God and he calls us to repent and believe the good news. R.T. France, just recently passed away, was a New Testament teacher in England, and he said this about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a statement about a thing called the kingdom. That was quite enlightening to understand that or to read that. The kingdom of God is not a statement about a thing called the kingdom. It is a statement about God. It is a statement that God is king. The kingdom has come near means that God has come near and that God is taking over as king. He is manifesting his rule as king. To enter the kingdom, France said, means to come under the rule of God as king. It means to accept him or bow before him as the king of my life. The heart of Jesus' teaching was a teaching about the kingdom of God. It was the center of his message. Now, one writer said, Jesus came preaching a kingdom, and all he left us was a church. And the point was, this glorious vision of a kingdom was at the heart of his message, but we've got the mess of a church. And yet, there is a connection between those two, as we will see in just a few moments. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. It was central in his preaching. I want to just mention a few passages to you. I just want you to listen carefully to these. It gives us the effect of it, helps us understand how central this was to Jesus. teaching, in the Lord's Prayer, the second petition is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That's at the heart of the prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that the first priority of your life. Seek first the rule of God in your life. Make that your chief priority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus here links the Spirit of God with the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, My ministry of exorcism, My ministry of defeating Satan and casting out demons is a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking in upon you. Jesus said toward the end of Matthew's gospel, This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then shall the end come. The purpose of the mission of the church is to proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to all nations. Jesus in Mark's gospel said, Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In Luke, Jesus said, No one puts his hand to the plow. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then in John, who uses the word kingdom less so than any other gospel writer, has Jesus' words recorded in John 3 when he says, Unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Being born again, being regenerated by the Spirit, is the key to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. We will not enter it by our own choices or by our own will. We enter it by the new birth of the Spirit. Now, the kingdom of God is central, as we've said, in Jesus' teaching. And there are three things that stand out about it. Now, there are all types of discussions, and we're not even going there, about the inbreaking of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom in Jesus, and the future manifestation or the consummation of the kingdom, and both are true. In Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. And yet we await its full manifestation at the return of Jesus Christ, when all things are consummated and we enter the new heavens and the new earth. But at the heart of the kingdom of God is this message that was begun in the Old Testament, and we see it come to fruition in Jesus Christ. Hear me carefully for just a few moments. In the Old Testament prophets particularly, and I think of Daniel, I think of Isaiah, I think of Zechariah. We will not take time to look up any passages there. But they spoke of the coming of the kingdom of God. This rule of God, this dominion of God. In Daniel, this kingdom is given to the Son of Man. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. And oftentimes that verse has been read to refer to Jesus coming to earth on the clouds of heaven. But that's not what it's referring to. That's not what Jesus is referring to in the Gospels when he speaks of, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's talking about his ascension, his return to glory, his being installed as ruler of the universe, as king of all nations. Psalm 2 said, Kiss the Son. Because he is now installed as the Son of David upon the throne of God, the throne of David. This king is given a kingdom, a dominion over all nations. Isaiah speaks of the good news of the coming of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 52, he says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news, who say to Zion, your God reigns." The good news that Isaiah spoke of is the good news of the coming rule of God, of His reign, of His dominion over all the earth. Now this has occurred, this kingdom, in Jesus Christ. The heart of the kingdom is in the person of Jesus Christ. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, said, "Jesus Christ is what He says. Jesus Christ is what He says." In other words, when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, He's speaking about Himself as King. He is the Son of Man who will receive all dominion, all authority, all rule, and all honor and glory. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. That's why we call Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord because Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, we read that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in reading that, we're reading a statement about Jesus Christ as the Lord of the kingdom, as the King of the kingdom. God's fullness has come in Jesus Christ, and He now is the embodiment of the kingdom of God in His own life. He manifests the kingdom of God. He lives under the kingdom of God. He Himself submits to the Word of God. He obeys the will of His Father. That is at the heart of His mission, His obedience to the will of His Father. And He does so as a covenant son. He obeys completely the will of His Father, even unto death, the death of the cross. For you see, Jesus Christ is the focal point of the kingdom of God. We confess Him as King and Lord together, and we bow before Him. That was what was so beautiful a moment ago in the hymn by John Calvin. "Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotently in every place. O come, O King, and our whole being sway, shine on us with the light of Thy pure day." He is the King of mercy. He is the King of grace. He is the King of glory who has come to us. And in His very life, in His ministry, in His parables, in His teaching, in His healings, Jesus Christ manifests the kingdom of God. This kingdom broke the power of Satan. It broke the dominion of powers and principalities, so that now we do not live in fear of the demonic powers of this world. We do not live in fear of totalitarian powers. We do not live in fear of those who rule by evil. Because Christ is the King of glory. Christ is the one who now rules. Now, oftentimes we think, well, if He's ruling, He's not doing a very good job. Because look at everyone suffering. Everyone dying. Everyone struggling. But now here's the second aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom is not only centered in Christ. The kingdom is revealed at the cross. That's the message of the kingdom. It's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ established the kingdom in His death on the cross. And the cross becomes the paradigm, the pattern of the kingdom of God in our own lives. We live by the cross. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross is the pattern of kingdom living for us. Here the cross shapes our lives. Turn with me real quick to Acts chapter 17. I want you to see a passage that is very significant here. In Acts chapter 17, we have this statement about Paul's preaching and his ministry. And it's interesting how this formed the basis of all that he did. Now, Paul, chapter 17 of Acts, look with me there. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul goes in and he preaches, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned unto them from the Scriptures. That's an interesting phrase. He reasoned unto them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. At the center of Paul's teaching, as he went to the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and that's all they had, was proving and explaining from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That was the burden of his preaching. Now, let's continue on. Verse 4 says that a few of the Jews were persuaded, and some joined Paul and Silas, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. And notice the charge. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. It's interesting that they charge Paul and Silas and Jason and other brothers in the church, men and women, with sedition, because they are preaching another king named Jesus. That's interesting. Caesar had a title, and one of his titles was the title Basileus, king. Caesar was known as a king. Caesar was also known as Lord, as Kyrios. One of the things Christians had to face later was confessing Caesar is Kyrios or Christ is Kyrios. Who is Lord? Is it Caesar? Or is it Christ Jesus? Now, when they bring them before the authorities, they charge them with sedition, with defying the decrees of Caesar. For they understood, better than some Christians understand, that to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ means new loyalties, new priorities. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a learner of Jesus Christ, would lead to a transformation of personal relationships. It'll change our business and social ethics. It transforms the social structures by which we govern our lives, and it will change our ambitions. For instance, in the ancient world at this time, people, business men and women, were members of guilds. To do business, you had to be a member of the guild in order to prosper. If you were not a member of the guild, you were excluded. And at the center of the guild was the worship of the gods of ancient Rome or ancient Greece. You went to the temples and you offered your sacrifice to the gods. You offered incense unto Caesar. And if you did not do so, you would be excluded from the guild, and you would see business opportunities just begin to dry up and shrivel. Now, I could make a number of applications about this to our lives today, but we face sometimes the same choices. Are we going to remain silent in the face of idolatry? Are we going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? To confess Him as Lord is to acknowledge His rule as King Jesus. It's to acknowledge His kingdom. It's to embrace the gospel of His rule in our lives. And not only His rule in our lives, His rule over creation, His rule over the nations. As we prayed this morning, believers are facing it in the Middle East. Whether they will confess Jesus Christ or deny Him. And if they confess Him, they see their children and they see their own family members, and many of them themselves have been beheaded and put to death. How would we do in that situation? Sometimes we can't even stand right on moral issues in our own culture. How would we do when our life was on the line? How would we face martyrdom? I used to think when I was a child, and you remember during the 1950s, early 60s, the threat of communism as we saw it and understood it then. And I participated as a child and as a young teenager in some of these services, and some of you I've known have done that, where we would have a service where the building would be blackened and we would have worship as they did, quote unquote, in communist countries, underground. And by the way, that's not something that's just merely to be made light of. That's still true today in China. That's true today in other Middle Eastern countries, where believers huddle in secret so that they are not threatened even at that moment of worship. And we would have in those services, these services in which we pretended that we were in an underground service, someone would break in and they would grab someone and they would threaten their lives with jail or torture or death. And I remember as a teenager, I used to think, if I faced that, I would stand so bravely and say, I'm ready to die for Jesus. But I couldn't mention Him at school, you know what I mean? I dare not mention that we believe certain things, because that would create some embarrassment. And that would create a little, maybe, shame. And the verse that always bothered me the most was, if I'm ashamed of Jesus in front of others, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of me at His coming. And I thought, well, I could stand martyrdom, but I can't stand speaking of Jesus to my friends or making reference to Jesus. And I found out that if I can't stand in the little areas, I would never stand in martyrdom. We would never make it in the threat of death. If we cannot stand for Him in the little areas of our life that come to us almost daily in our lives. Have you ever not bowed your head in a restaurant to pray because you were afraid someone might see you? Or have you thought to pray and then you thought, I don't want to mention that because if I mention it, then we'll have to pray. You see, I'm not saying that you've got to pray before every meal in a restaurant. What I am saying is this. When we face these little challenges sometimes, that's when the price is the highest in our own thinking. To obey Jesus Christ. To live under His rule. To confess Him as King and Lord. Over all of our lives. That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not just a good news story on making me feel good about myself. It calls me to repentance. To repent of the idolatries of my own heart. And you remember what Calvin said about our heart? He said the human heart is an idol factory. Our hearts are just churning out idols all the time. To repent of the idolatries of our heart. To repent of the pride of our heart. To repent of our own self-directed agenda. And bowing before Jesus and saying, not my will, but your will be done. That's at the heart of the kingdom of God. Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is the King of glory. He is the ruler of my life. And that comes to the cross. It'll come through suffering. It comes through being conformed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's the pattern of the kingdom now. It looks weak, but it's powerful. In preaching the word. In baptizing our children. In eating at this table. In singing praise. In lifting up our prayers. In confessing the Christ in our creeds and in our doctrines. These are the things that establish the kingdom of God. These are the things that make the kingdom real. And it seems so insignificant in light of just even what happened this past Tuesday. The political parties and the millions and the hundreds of millions of dollars that were spent. And yet we gather here on a Sunday morning and we gather here to hear the Word of God, to read it, to confess Christ. That's the center of the world. Not Washington, not Moscow, not Beijing. The center of the world is in the church where we confess the kingdom of our God. And it's here that He manifests His rule over our hearts and lives and displays His glory in the church. For we are the community of the kingdom. We are the people who represent the rule of God. And the truth is, I represent it poorly, and you represent it poorly at times. But yet God's work is faithful in showing His kingdom in our midst. And He manifests through the church to powers and principalities, Ephesians 3 tells us, to the rulers of this world, that He is King and Lord. Would it be so of us that they said, they preach another king named Jesus. They preach another Lord named Jesus. He's the ruler of their lives. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we've been reminded today of the centrality of the kingdom of God and the gospel of your rule. Your rule brings life, not death. It brings health, not disease. Your rule brings liberation from the powers and principalities, not bondage. Your rule brings to us forgiveness, not guilt or condemnation. So may we continually repent and believe the good news of your rule in our world and in our lives. And may we bow before you today. May we confess you as Lord and King. May we surrender up the idols of our hearts. And may we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.